Elizabeth, can you hang on a second? Raise your hand if you know humble thyself. It's like the sermon in a perfect two-line song. Rachel, could you come lead vocally? If you can, stand up. Yeah. It's a song with an echo in it, so if you have no idea what's going on, echo Rachel.
In the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And he will lift you up. Higher and higher he will lift you up. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight.
If you got a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Proverbs chapter 3. We've been working our way through Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, as a sort of summary of the wisdom God gives us for life, his guidance for living well. And we're on verses 11 and 12, the last sermon in this Proverbs series this morning. You've heard, I assume, life is a journey, not a destination. Some things are cliches for a reason, because they are obviously true. Life is a journey, it's not a destination. Life is a journey, and journeys have destinations. And if the destination for your life is going to be a good one, the journey needs to not be entirely self-directed. My youngest son, our six-year-old Jackson, he loves cars, and he possesses an utter lack of self-doubt. So anytime he gets into a car, he's been here before, he knows how to operate it. He is confused as to why he doesn't already have a driver's license. When we drive just around the neighborhood, he loves to sit on my lap and help drive. And every single time, he scolds me for keeping my hands on the steering wheel. Right? I got this, Dad. You are not required. Right? A human life, your life, is vastly more complex and wonderful and dangerous than an automobile. Right? Don't assume that just because you've been sitting in the car a while, you know everything there is to know about how to drive it. Right? Someday, I will start actively teaching Jackson how to drive a car. And most of that teaching will be correction. We're not going to spend much time on the theory of automobiles, right? The chemistry of combustion or the engineering of the gears between the steering wheel and the tires. Partly because I couldn't explain any of those things, but mostly because what's needed is ongoing coaching and correction. Remember to check your mirrors. Look both ways coming into an intersection. You're a little too far to the right, move over. Again and again and again. Right now, and for all the days before this one, and for all the rest of your earthly existence, God is teaching you how to drive your life. And most of that teaching will come in the form of correction. Again and again and again. This, the Bible calls discipline. Listen to the words of Proverbs 3:11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, nor be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. We see in verse 11, teaching on how to respond to God's discipline. We see in verse 12, the reasons for God's discipline. We see assumed the ongoing reality of God's discipline. So this morning, we're going to work through the reality of God the Father's discipline of us, the response that we're called to, and the reasons for his discipline. So there's this assumption of an ongoing reality of the Father's discipline. The Proverbs, it says, my son, it's not written to little kids. This is not me speaking to little Jackson and saying, my son. This is my father, who's about to turn 70, speaking to me, who is middle age, but younger than him. This is an ongoing, all of life reality of discipline. Discipline means corrective instruction. A more honest translation of that word in the first line of verse 11 would be chastening. Chastening, from which we get chastity. And this, to be clear, chastening is not prudishness. Okay? Chastening says of your desires, let's put them in their proper place so that they can fulfill their proper function and not run amok. Prudishness says desire is scary, bad things can happen with desire, let's get away from that. That's not what God's discipline is. He's trying to direct your desires in a way that's life-giving, not hide or erase them. That's what the chastening refers to. Yesterday evening, we had a fire in our home. In our wood stove, right? We had a chastened fire, right? The flames were where they should be, providing beauty and a place to gather around in the back room and warmth on a rather cold gray evening, right? That's a good thing because it's fire in its place. That's how desire is meant to work. And our Father will be disciplining us in how to handle that desire. And that can work both ways. There can be the, you know, keep it in the stove, don't walk away with the door open and just hope nothing bad happens. Right? But it can also be kindle that. The fire is starting to burn low. Scrape those embers together and add a log that the flame might grow. Both of these are chastening, directing the desire for its intended purpose. That's the discipline of the Lord. And wisdom, these verses and all the wisdom literature of Scripture assumes this never stops. We don't age out of it. We don't outgrow it. Discipline is almost a four-letter word in our society. Right? If you're the one administering discipline, even a parent to a young child, and you do it in public, you risk being labeled abusive. Right? If you need to receive discipline at any age, we tend to experience that as shameful. Right? Because we have this picture of human growth that is totally out of accord with reality. The book of Proverbs, it contrasts wisdom and foolishness over and over and over again. Right? And the top characteristic of foolishness is believing you don't need discipline. Being unwilling to receive correction. A mentality of, I got this. Right? I learned recently that, as best we can tell, the most popular song to be played at Western funerals is I Did It My Way by Frank Sinatra, which is a song, it's of an old man looking back on his life and proclaiming, yeah, I got this. This was just one verse. I planned each chartered course, each careful step along by the way, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Right? That's the spirit of our age, this picture of modern adulthood that says, like, pretty much as soon as your body is finished growing up, if not before, you should be this sort of self-contained, self-directed, self-permitting, self-fulfilling entity that does everything your unique way. Right? It's this picture that only exists in foolish songs and algorithmically driven fantasy lands. But that's our vision of adulthood, to have finished growing, no longer need any correction or instruction, to be able to say of everything, I got this. It's billed as freedom, as liberty. In truth, it is a false and intolerable burden. I was thinking about the text this week and the phenomenon of sometimes it's called extended adolescence and sometimes it's called delayed adulthood, of people who are sort of biologically grown in their 20s and 30s putting off the traditional markers of adulthood, you know, like living on your own, getting married, having kids, functioning more or less independently. Right? And I was thinking, surely one factor is young people see what's expected of an adult. To be able to say of every circumstance and situation, I got this. I can do it my way. And rightly, in self-awareness, go, no, I don't. No, I can't. That's not me. Therefore, I must not be an adult. Right? Scripture is giving us a very different picture of what it is to be alive at any stage of life. We are meant to be not all the way grown up, but children who are continuing to grow under the wise discipline of a loving father. That's meant to be true, right, of Elsie and Caleb. It's meant to be true of me and Marta. It's meant to be true of people who are well past the halfway point, right, of Bob and Peter and Marianne. All of us are still children growing up under the discipline of a loving father. John Newton, a man whose life was quite the journey, from slave ship captain to abolitionist, said at the very end of his life, I am still not what I want to be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But I am not what I once used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's the story at any point in life. We are children growing up, incomplete, and yet led by grace, by discipline that is a loving gift, to continue maturing. That's the picture that we're given. The Bible knows that even when your body is all done growing up, your soul still needs a Mufasa. The Lion King is Disney's most biblical movie. And it tells this story. Simba's born the sort of the crown prince of the Pride Lands. He's meant to grow up and become the king. But while he's still little, his devious uncle Scar imposes on him this intolerable false burden where he should have been able to keep his father from dying. And Simba, understandably, cannot handle this burden and he runs away in shame. He finds his way across the desert into the jungle and there he settles in to an extended adolescence. He finds these two friends, Timon and Pumbaa, right? And they hang out in the jungle eating bugs and telling each other constantly that they'll have no worries for the rest of their days, right? And the reason they have to always tell each other that is that they know it's kind of a facade, that this isn't life as it's meant to be. The crux of the movie comes when Simba hears from his father Out of the heavens from beyond the grave, Mufasa, the king, speaks to him, chastens him, disciplines him. My son, you are more than what you have become. Remember who you are. That encounter, that gracious discipline between Simba and his dad in heaven, turns the story around, leads Simba out of shame and into growing up. That's what we're made for. We don't outgrow that. This is what the father's discipline looks like in all of our lives. Like any good parent, God is, he's very attentive to the differences between his children and the different circumstances that we live through. So there's not sort of one lockstep pattern for his discipline of us. But it always has that undertone of repentance rooted in relationship. Repent, I want to correct you. I want to change the direction of your life because I love you. You can hear it in the proverb, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. You can hear it in Mufasa's words. Remember who you are. You will always find this in true discipline that comes from God our Father. And it can come in a variety of ways. This is something that I've been praying all week for us to grow in being attuned to and welcome. And so I'm going to give a few examples of different ways that the God can discipline us. He can discipline us like Mufasa to Simba, straight out of heaven, direct revelatory communication. We don't tend to have a lot of openness to this, maybe because it can go badly, but maybe also because we like for life to be manageable and predictable. And so we're hesitant to let God be unmanageable and unpredictable. For example, early in the year 2015, Vanessa and I were working at a children's home, and we had known for months that we really needed to stop. We were too burnt out to love these kids well anymore. But we couldn't figure out what to do next. And there was this, I distinctly remember driving along North Fork Road in Buncombe County, North Carolina, headed back to work and just feeling ground down and praying, like, God, I know that we're supposed to step down, and I will, I promise, as soon as you show me what's next. Right? And the next thought in my head was, what's next is resign. As far as I know, that was God speaking to me directly, saying, I want to correct you. I want to move you away from trusting in your plans, your picture of how you're going to provide for your family, and toward trusting in me. You know what's good for you. You know what's good for the boys at the home. Step down. That's enough to know you're in my hands. That was a call for me to repent, to change direction, that should and did lead to greater trust, to deeper relationship. God can work this way. He also regularly, frequently, provides discipline for us through his word. The Bible is a lot more than a sort of driver's ed manual for a human life, but it contains practical guidance for living well. It contains wisdom. Right? And there will be times when God brings part of the text to life in order to lovingly discipline us. Right? So the clearest picture of God's character before Jesus comes on the scene in the Bible comes from the book of Exodus, when God tells his name to Moses. And he says, I'm slow to anger, merciful and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I knew this, right? I've always done well in school, and it's my job to do Bible school every day, right? So I could have written you 50 pages on what it is for God to be slow to anger before one day when something connected God's slowness to anger with how quick I can be to anger at home. And showed me not just information about God's heart, but the distance between his heart and mine. And invited me to repent, to change course, to grow closer to God's heart, and to show God's heart more clearly to Vanessa and the kids. Loving discipline from God. God also frequently, regularly, disciplines us through one another. And if you know the story of the Lion King, it's not just Mufasa speaking from the stars out of heaven. It's also Nala, Simba's childhood pal, and Rafiki, the kooky old baboon, who help discipline Simba, right? And over again, God invites us to be Nala and Rafiki for one another. I checked with Rachel if I could tell this story. This is a story about me and text messaging. I have historically treated text messaging as a utilitarian form of communication. You need information, I will give it to you. Done. Right? And Taylor and Rachel had reached out to us and asked us if we wanted to spend the day together down at, I can never remember the name, Fern Ridge, the reservoir. Right? And I saw that, and I knew that we had other plans that made it impossible, and so I gave them the requisite information. No. Period. Send. It's not flattering to my ego that you guys have that response. Rachel found me a few days later, actually right over there on 13th by the garden, and came up, and we were chatting, and she said, "Hey, I just want you to know that hurt, and that you could grow in kindness in your texting." Right? And then she added, I also want you to know I'm telling you this because I care about our relationship. I want us to grow closer, not further apart over time. Right? Repentance rooted in relationship. Right? And I want to say, I'm telling you that story because not only is it beautiful and very wisely and well done on Rachel's part, but it's like, it's not super up there, right? She wasn't calling out some like fundamental flaw in my heart where I was driving my life off a cliff. Right? It's like, you're a little too further to the right, too far to the right. Why don't you move over back into the middle of the lane, right? It is something God wants to do through you for the people that you and he both love. It is something we're all invited into. I want to invite you, challenge you, sometime today or this week, to look back, find a story of being disciplined by the Father, and share that story with someone else. Right? Tell a story about being told to resign by a voice in your head, right? Or seeing that you're not slow to anger, or being lovingly invited to be a little kinder with your text messages. Right? All of these are grace, invitations from a Father who loves us to keep on growing. All of these are discipline as it's meant to be. So, God's discipline for us, it's an ongoing reality, and it is a gift from a Father who loves us. It's not a sign of shame. Right? He knows that you're incomplete. He invites you to keep growing towards completion. How do we respond wisely? How do we receive discipline well? That's really the heart of verse 11. Actually, verse 11 is two ways to respond foolishly, and then we're sort of left to figure out the implication of what a wise response is. So, we're not meant to respond with defiance or with resentment. That's the structure of verse 11. Right? My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Despise, it sounds like an attitude word, like that's gross. The Hebrew, it actually means a decision to reject. I see what you want me to do, and no, not going to do it. That's what's going on here. It's this real definitive turning away from the guidance. You're telling me I'm a little too far to the right? That's despise, right? Of course, we don't tell ourselves that story when we despise the discipline of the Lord, because we rationalize. We say, actually, like, there was a truck coming, and I needed to, Dad. Right? So despising will usually look something like, I know that because my Father loves me, he tells me to rest every week. But I'm just in a really busy season, and I'm no good at resting anyway. Despising will look something like, I know Jesus said that lust is adultery, but there's no way that me looking at stuff online is as harmful as actually having an affair. Right? That's despising. Despising might look like, I know my generous Father invites me to be generous with him, but like, isn't my first priority being prudent financially so that I don't end up dependent on anyone else later on? All of these are a decision to reject our loving Father's discipline. If you're wondering where, not if, hopefully, but where you despise the Lord's discipline, I would suggest defensiveness can be a clue. And I say can be, because if you're defensive, it's about somebody's standard that you're not meeting. That standard may or may not be God's standard. Right? So I might be defensive about the clutter in my house. I am defensive about the clutter in my house. But it's not because I'm defying God's standard. It's because I'm defying my family of origin standard about the house must be in perfect condition, and when people come over, the first thing you do is apologize for the state of the house, right? So that's not a sign, because the standard doesn't belong to my loving Father. But when we have a standard that belongs to him and we feel defensive about our response to it, there's probably defiance underneath that. So, not rocket science. When the infinite and infinitely wise God of the universe who loves you tells you to do something, it is foolish to refuse. So clearly, the wise response must be to obey. Well, maybe. The text says there's a form of obedience that's just as foolish and dangerous as defiance. That's the second half of verse 11. And the second foolish response: don't respond with defiance, but second, don't respond with resentment. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Be weary signals an attitude of grumbling obedience, not a condition of exhausted grief. Right? There are times in life that are wearying. Jesus got tired. What we're talking about here is not that. We're talking about a sort of putting up with discipline that you're really fed up with. Complying with God's wisdom while rolling your eyes. Right? This is often called legalism, right? You're obeying, you're doing what you're supposed to, but you don't believe it's worth it. And so while you're obeying, you're growing in resentment, or you're starting to feel the need for some kind of reward to prove that it is worth it, right? So like those examples with defiance, right? Maybe you're religious about keeping a day of rest each week, but that day is a day you dread because you just end up bored and anxious about what you're not getting done, right? That would be resentful obedience, right? Maybe you waited for marriage just like your youth pastor told you to, but it turns out that the reward he promised has been more meh than mind-blowing, and you wish you had done things completely differently. Right? Maybe you're very regular and faithful about giving away more than 10% of the money that comes to you, but the result is that you spend more than 10% of your time daydreaming about the cool stuff you could have done with that extra money. All of these are obedient but foolish responses to the discipline of the Lord. So we have one foolish response that is just defiance. I'm not doing it. I'm running away. We have another foolish response that I'm going to do everything you tell me to, and I'm going to hate you for it. What would be really nice is if there were some sort of story, a parable that illustrated these two responses to God's discipline. Pastor Mark, you've been a pastor a lot longer than I have. Can you think of any story that might match those two responses? Not a single one. Mark is, if you don't know, he's in the middle of writing a book on the parable of the prodigal son, which is actually the parable of the two sons, right? The younger son defies his father's loving discipline and runs away. And even when he comes back, he's defensive about what he's done, tries to earn his place back. Right? The older son does everything the father tells him to do, stays home, works hard, slaves away, and hates his dad for it. Resents him right up until the end of the story. And that story, like a lot of other places in Scripture, suggests that that resentful obedience is actually more dangerous, more foolish than outright defiance.
The older son is a tragic figure because he doesn't get it.
Yes. This is point three, Mark. Come on up and finish the sermon. God is unpredictable. I am not. That is exactly right. That, everything Mark said, that's exactly on point. All right. So God disciplines us. It is foolish to disobey. And even more foolish to obey resentfully. The only thing left is an obedience that is actually humble and trusting. Right? That says, thank you for disciplining me. Right? When I worked construction, my boss, Robin, he had this odd verbal quirk when he was telling me to do something, especially something like really labor intensive, he would say, we'll let you. So he'd be like, Zach, we'll let you move those concrete forms over so we can start assembling them. I was like, with a roll of my eyes, I would say, thanks, Robin. Right? But that is the true essence of God's loving discipline. I'll let you step into a life of greater generosity, of real rest, of true chastity. And we're called to respond, not just with obedience, but with humble, trusting obedience, which requires that the one we're obeying really be trustworthy. Everybody in the room has experienced being disciplined by someone who is not trustworthy. It's awful. In a situation like that, obeying humbly is almost worse. For this call to respond to God's discipline, not just with compliance, but with grateful compliance, not just with obedience, but with obedience that is humble and trusting, God really better be a trustworthy disciplinarian. He'd really better be a Mufasa, someone who knows us better than we know ourselves, and seeks our good in every circumstance. That's why this call to respond to God's discipline is immediately followed by a reminder of the reason for God's discipline. The reason God disciplines us is because he loves us. This is verse 12. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son, in whom he delights. That word for loves there, there's a few different words in Hebrew for love. This one means a kind of longing love, a desiring love. This is a love that wants you to be closer and wants you to be grown up into the fullness of who you are meant to be. This is why the Father disciplines us. for exactly the reasons Mark was saying. Right? The father's invitation to both sons, defiant and resentful, has come near. Let's celebrate together. There's a song about that parable called The Two Lost Sons by Caroline Cobb. And it, verse one, the younger son sings. Verse two, the older son sings. The chorus belongs to the father because he sings the same thing to both foolish boys. My child, I'll run out to meet you. Come into my house. What's lost can be found. My child, come into the party. All I have is yours. Don't stand outside my door. That's the song of the Father's discipline to you. If you have been defiant, if you have been resentful, he says, come near. Let's celebrate together. I long to be closer to you in love. I long for you to keep growing up into a person who is free to receive my love. That's the reason the Father disciplines you. His agenda in his discipline is not controlling you. His agenda in his discipline for you is being near to you. His methods, infinitely various, mysterious, unpredictable, unmanageable, his purpose always the same. Come into my house. Don't stand outside my door. I love you. That's why your Father in heaven disciplines you. And it's his kind of discipline that makes us into a family that can receive it and share his joy and his love. His discipline from above spreads out and knits us together, makes a feast where older brothers and younger brothers can rejoice together. If you think about any endeavor where human beings are seeking to be participants in peace, agents of harmony and well-being, discipline is needed. Training and correction and purification are necessary for that, right? So if you need surgery, you want everybody else in the room to be disciplined in an ongoing manner. You don't want the doctor that says, yeah, I crushed this surgery in 1987, and I haven't thought about it since. You don't want the nurses to say, we learned how to wash our hands in school. That discipline needs to be continuous for there to be physical shalom, medical peace. Right? If you go to counseling, you want a counselor with ongoing training and ongoing correction of their own emotional baggage. Right? If you're going to sing in a choir, you want to sing with people who have trained and have let go of their ego and are not up there to be a soloist. Right? If you want to play on a team, you want to play with people who have trained and know the rules and the rhythms of the game and understand that it is a team game and are submitted to that. Any kind of meaningful peace requires us to be disciplined again and again and again, to be children who are growing up in harmony. And that's exactly what God invites us into. He points us to this, to making us more and more like the first person to whom he ever said, my son, Jesus. Right? When Simba is well disciplined and he returns home, everyone ends up blessed. Right? He ends up blessed. Nala, his girlfriend, ends up blessed. Timon and Pumbaa, his friends who initially were anxious about being abandoned, they end up blessed. The earth itself ends up blessed. Shalom breaks out. Peace happens through the loving discipline of the Father. This is what we were made for, to become part of a family. disciplined out of defensiveness, out of resentment, out of defiance, and out of shame. Free to love one another and celebrate together. That's what we're being called into. That's what we're being shaped for. That's the purpose of your father's loving discipline. You don't have to exist in some kind of extended spiritual adolescence under the false, intolerable burden of having already figured it all out. Your father knows you, sees you more clearly than you have ever seen yourself, and he longs for you. And his discipline draws you into his love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for disciplining us. Please open us up to receive what you have to give. Humble us in your sight and teach us to trust that you will lift us up higher and higher beyond our imaginings. Make us of people who run eagerly into your arms, who come joyfully into the party and feast with you forevermore. Amen.